be continuing our series on big prayers. We're actually getting near the end of this series, and we've kind of gone through the various genres and books of the Bible, beginning at the start in Genesis, and now we're working our way through some of these big moments of prayer. And we've talked about a couple from the Apostle Paul, and tonight we're going to be looking at the book of James, Jesus' brother, and what James had to teach us about prayer. Now, anytime there's an impending storm or some other disaster, we know that local, state, and national government agencies, they always come up with a disaster response plan. They outline how they plan to deal with the aftermath of that disaster. And so they'll bring in a disaster response management team, or in the case of the government, often it's FEMA that steps in to provide oversight. And these responses, they include things like emergency federal aid, or calling in the National Guard, or providing emergency rations or provisions like non-perishable food and water, and coordinating efforts with various local governments and charitable organizations, and even churches or religious organizations who are all seeking to help. And I imagine that it's a pretty high-stress job to be in a position where you're doing emergency management, and the people behind these jobs tend to get, you know, a lot of criticism, probably less because they're inept and more just because of the incredibly difficult conditions under which they're required to work. It's a demanding thing, I'm sure. And at the end of the book of James, which is written by Jesus' brother, half-brother, son of Mary and Joseph, whereas Jesus was the Son of God and the Son of Mary. And at the end of this book that Jesus' half-brother writes, he helps us to have a personal disaster response plan, kind of like your own FEMA, so that you know when things go wrong, what are you going to do, and where are you going to turn when that happens? Where can you turn for help? And James wraps up his letter with some words of wisdom. He gives a lot of wisdom, and he speaks a lot about wisdom in this book, but he wraps up his letter with some words of wisdom about how do we respond to disaster in life. And the disaster isn't just external disaster. It's also, how do we respond and be prepared for the potential of disaster in our lives that can come to our faith, whether you're going through a good season or a difficult season? So he gives us some wisdom for that. He tells us that you can prepare for and prevent personal disaster. So let's look at this in James chapter 5, verses 13 through 18. It says this: "Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is there anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain, and for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit." So James gives us some wisdom about how to respond in times of disaster, or to prepare for disaster. And the first thing we see is this: you should respond to bad times and to good times by turning to God. James, in the book, covers the topic of suffering an awful lot, to a great degree. He's given detailed descriptions of how you should respond to suffering with perseverance, and how God actually takes difficult circumstances in your life and helps you to grow through those things and brings about good in our lives through the hardships that we suffer. But here at the conclusion of the book, he wants to remind you of what your initial reaction should be to difficult times. You should pray. And that may sound pretty straightforward and simple, but this is what a Christian's attitude and mindset should be when something goes wrong. You turn to the Lord. Prayer is powerful in times of suffering. And so often we're tempted by our suffering to doubt whether God actually cares about us, whether God really loves us and is concerned about us, whether he actually hears our prayers, and whether he responds to those prayers. But suffering is not a time to blame God, but it is a time to run to him, to turn to him, and to trust him. And James here, he's not asserting that God will immediately remove suffering from your life, or that he'll take you out of the middle of a difficult situation in your life. However, fulfilling our desires or rescuing us from difficulty is not prayer's only function or intent. So this isn't a guarantee God's going to remove you from suffering or remove suffering from you. But when we pray, we speak with God, and God speaks with us. And in prayer, we receive strength not to give into doubt and into temptation when we are required to go through suffering. Look at Matthew 26, 41. Jesus warns Peter. He says, "Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And so James is telling us here, when you're sick or when you're going through suffering, pray. He's not saying God will necessarily take you out of that suffering, but God will take you through that suffering, preserving your faith and your relationship with him. And in prayer, we also receive the assurance that God cares about us, and he's working in the middle of our trying, difficult circumstances, even if it's not in the manner that we would like him to be doing it. Look at Romans chapter 8, verses 26 to 28. It says, "Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose." So what we have here is the assurance that when we pray, especially when we pray according to the Spirit, and we know the Spirit is interceding on our behalf and helps us to pray, even when we're not sure, even when the suffering seems too difficult and we don't even know what to ask God for in the middle of that suffering, we have the assurance by the Holy Spirit in us that God is caring for us, and that he's working in us and for our good in the middle of those circumstances. And through prayer, we also receive wisdom for our circumstances. James 1:5 says this, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him." By prayer, God grants us peace beyond our understanding and beyond the circumstances and situations external in our lives. Philippians 4:6-7 says this, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Now, these are just a few of the effects that the Bible tells us prayer has when you pray in the midst of your suffering, in the difficult circumstances. And this is what the scripture says God will work in our lives and in our hearts when our response to suffering or to disaster is to turn to him in prayer. And we are assured that when we pray in the name of Jesus and according to the will of God, God does hear us, that God will answer. And again, even if it's not the manner that we would like or that we would choose, we're assured by the scripture and by the Spirit of God at work in our lives that God is listening and that he is responding, even if not like we would choose. Perhaps you're familiar with this old song by Joseph Scriven that was written in the mid-1800s, and it addressed the very issue that we're talking about right now, about bringing our difficult circumstances to God. It's called "What a Friend We Have in Jesus." And I remember singing it in church when I was a little boy, and the music sounded antiquated, but the truth has little to do with the melody of the song, but the words are good and are true, whatever the melody. And the words say this, "What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and grief to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. Have we trials and temptations? Is there trouble anywhere? We should never be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Can we find a friend so faithful? Who will all our sorrows share? Jesus knows our every weakness. Take it to the Lord in prayer." That's simple, isn't it? This is what James says. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. That doesn't seem like great advice. That's too simple. It could even sound cliche to a Christian. And yet what James is saying is that when you pray, you come to a God who promises to speak to you, to meet with you, who knows your circumstance. He knows your weakness by the Holy Spirit. He knows your suffering through the pain he suffered in his son Jesus, by his son Jesus on the cross when he sent him to suffer and die for you. You come to an intercessor who is not unacquainted with your weakness, but somebody who understands your own weakness because he suffered for you more than you've suffered for you. He suffered bearing your sin and your shame. And so it's not a simple cliche thing to say, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. So, is anyone of you suffering? Pray. We have a friend in Jesus who's faithful, who understands our sorrow. We have a Father in God who loves us and works all things together for our good. And we have the constant companionship of the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, who helps us to pray even when we don't know how to pray. But James was aware that it's not only times of suffering that can cause trials or bring disaster to faith. In fact, suffering may not even be the most dangerous time for our faith, because it's often during times of ease, when everything seems to be going well, that we face the greatest challenge to our faith, which is complacency. This challenge comes in the form of apathy and self-sufficiency, and James has already addressed how we must not put our trust in our wealth. Previous in the book, he tells rich people to wail and howl and mourn if they've put their trust in their riches, because those riches will not save them and God will judge them because they've not trusted him, but they've trusted their own wealth. And this serves right now, what James says here, as a reminder of that. He says, is anyone among you cheerful? Let him praise. Is life going well? Are you happy? Are you healthy? Don't take those things for granted or assume that it's all due to your cunning or your intelligence. Instead, praise God. Give glory to the one who gives every good gift. James 1:17 says this, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, in whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. One author named Alec Motyer summed up these verses this way. He said, here then, in two words, are all of life's experiences, and each of them in turn can so easily be the occasion of spiritual upset. Trouble can give rise to an attitude of surly rebellion against God and the abandonment of spiritual practices. Equally, times of ease and affluence beget complacency, laziness, and the assumption that we are able of ourselves to cope with life and God is forgotten. And James reminds us that we ought to continually turn to God, regardless of the circumstances of our lives, because the real trial is not what's taking place outside of you, but what takes place inside you. This is what Pastor Mark Fabian reminded us about on Sunday when he spoke about the obstacles of life, not in terms of what's on the outside, but the pull of the passions of our flesh, that they work in us based on what's going on the outside, but they're coming from within us. And James recognizes those same trials as well, that it's not just the external circumstances, but for a Christian, we understand the battle is what's going on inside and how am I responding to those circumstances. How am I responding to suffering? James says, respond by prayer. How do I respond when life goes well? James says, respond with praise. And Paul the Apostle discovered how he could respond to life's circumstances with an attitude that's bent toward God, which is the proper response. He said in Philippians 4:12 to 13, I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. But how will Christ strengthen you if you constantly forget him, or if you don't approach him regularly in prayer and praise to receive strength, confidence, peace, and faith? It'll be little wonder when small outer circumstances in your life grow into major trials of your faith if you're disconnected from Christ because you haven't spent that time with him in prayer. And James reminds us what is ubiquitous, what is constant throughout the entire New Testament. Don't cut yourself off from God's help in any situation by skipping or by foregoing prayer. Instead, we're told in places like Philippians or 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. So the first thing we see in terms of disaster response in our lives is this, is whether you're going through a good time or a bad time, turn to God. The second way James tells us to respond is that you should respond to sickness by calling for prayer and by repentance. Let's look at verses 14 to 16 again, just to refresh our minds. It says this, "Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord, and the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another, and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working." So, James reminds us that you should turn to God in bad times and in good times, and now he applies this to a specific kind of bad time that can happen in life, a specific kind of suffering, sickness. What should you do when you're sick? You should call for the elders of the church to pray for you and to anoint you with oil in the name of the Lord. Now, there are a lot of things about this particular passage in these verses that may raise questions in your mind, and I'm going to try to address them as best I can. First, it seems clear that as James speaks here about sickness, disease, or injury of some kind, these were significant enough that he was saying that they should call the elders of the church to come to them. So he's probably not talking about, you know, a common cold or aches or pains. Not that you can't pray for those things or that you shouldn't pray for those things, but that you probably don't need to call elders together from the church to come to you and pray for you if, you know, you're well enough to get up and go to them. So it seems by implication that what he's talking about here is severe cases of illness where you couldn't go, you needed to call the elders to come to you. And when James refers to the elders here, he's talking about the leaders of the church. Now today you might think about pastors or deacons or deaconesses. These are people of spiritual maturity who've been entrusted with the spiritual care of the church. And it may also include those who are recognized as mature spiritual leaders who maybe don't occupy a particular office or have a title in the church, but they're recognized by the congregation as people who are leaders in the church. And we're told that we are to call, that the sick person is to call for these people to come to them, to anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord. Maybe you've been at a service here at Bethany in the past where you've seen us practicing this verse in some way, where at a particular point during the service, we're usually during worship, we're singing, and our pastors and deacons and deaconesses will come forward, and then people will come and we will pray over them, anointing them with oil from one of the bottles of anointing oil. And this is how we have practiced this verse in one way. There are other ways that we do it as well. You might wonder, what's the point of that little bottle of oil? What's the reason for that? And some people, they like to make a big deal out of the oil, as if the oil itself is what has healing properties. Some TV preachers have been known to sell special oil, as if it's that special oil that's going to do the healing, or the oil itself has the power to heal. But notice, however, that James says that we should anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord. It's Jesus who has the power to heal sick people, not the method. He gives us the method that we might walk in obedience and have an act of faith to follow, but it's Jesus who heals the sick people. In fact, you'll notice that in the next few verses, it says that we can pray for one another. He says, pray for one another that you might be healed. He doesn't say you have to always call for the elders of the church to pray for each other. It's a specific case he brings up to call for the elders of the church. In other words, oil isn't the requirement for someone to be healed. And I'm not suggesting that we shouldn't take what James says seriously, because we should, and we do take that seriously, but we also shouldn't misunderstand what he's saying. The oil is a symbol that we're setting a person apart for God's special attention. It's a symbol of faith being exercised, a symbol of the Holy Spirit's work in a person's life who's present to heal that person. It's also something that enables a physical, tangible action to accompany a spiritual request. It enables an act of obedience, right? The scripture says, call for the elders of the church, let them anoint you with oil. This enables you, if you're sick, to act in obedience, to put feet to your faith, and to do something tangible to practice what you believe by doing something that is more than just laying there still yourself and praying, but by asking others to come and in obedience submitting to being anointed with oil and being prayed over. So this shouldn't be a superstitious thing or an amulet of some kind, but it's a symbolic means of representing God's presence and our faith and obedience to him. And our church practices this, like I said, in a couple ways. When we do it in a worship service, we also practice it when we go to make visitation in hospitals or sometimes in people's homes, and we go and we pray for them, sometimes anointing them with oil when they request us to come and to do that, and we pray that those sick people will be healed. And we put a little oil on our fingers, and we anoint them on their foreheads, and we ask that the Lord would raise them up. And the next verse that James, in this passage, is maybe the most difficult one to understand, primarily because it sounds like a guarantee. Listen to what he says. He says this: "The prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven." Now, this sounds like a guarantee that when we do this, when we anoint someone with oil and we pray for them, that those people will be healed automatically. And so it's been my experience that that's not always been the case. Every time I've prayed for someone or anointed someone with oil in this fashion, they haven't been healed. So we might ask this question: how do we reconcile that experience that we probably have all seen with what James says in this passage? So I want to just be candid with you. I'm not entirely sure how we do it totally. I think, though, that there are some things we should take into consideration, and there might be a mixture of factors here. First of all, James says specifically to pray the prayer of faith, and that will heal the sick person. Now, the prayer of faith may refer to something very specific. The Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 12:7-9 about a gift of faith. He said this: "To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, and to another the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healing by the one Spirit." So it could be that James is referring here to something very similar to a gift of faith or a gift of healing that the Holy Spirit grants to a particular person in a particular case, a prayer with particular assurance that the person is going to be healed. It may also be that often when we pray for the sick, both maybe those who are doing the praying or even the sick person or maybe both lack faith that God will heal, and so they aren't healed. That's another possibility that could be a part of this, and that's not to lay the blame on anyone, but it's just a possibility and a reminder that when we pray, we should pray with faith and in a confident assurance in the goodness of our Heavenly Father who hears our prayers. And another possibility is what James brings up in the next moment. He seems to tie the idea of salvation and healing together. He says, that person will be saved, the Lord will raise them up. And then he says, so if you have any sin in your life, confess your sin to one another. I've noticed that this tends to be a less practiced part of this verse, that we're happy to have people pray for us. We're often not very happy to want to confess our sins to one another and then pray that God would heal us. And I think that there's a real possibility that that could be part of the equation of why maybe God doesn't always respond as well. Our obedience maybe is partial in some cases and not total as it should be. And interestingly, James connects sickness and sin, and this could be that another factor with why we don't always see those prayers answered. Christians believe that ultimately sickness is the result of sin. And that's not to say that that there aren't environmental or biological factors. We know that. We know that that's true. But that sin comes into the world when Adam and Eve fell and disobeyed God. Now, I'm not implying that every sickness is connected to a particular sin, because I don't believe that. It doesn't mean that when you get sick, it's because you have done some horrible wrong and you need to feel guilty or others should judge you or something like that. That's not what I'm suggesting. Notice James says, and if the person has sinned, the Lord will forgive them. So if he has committed sins, not in every sickness that it's the result of a particular sin. However, we should not ignore the fact that the Bible makes clear on many occasions that God utilized sickness to get a person's attention and to call them to repentance. So a good practice isn't to go about judging others when you see that they're sick or to feel guilty when you're sick as if it is due to a particular sin, but we may want to pause and examine ourselves. If sin is the cause of sickness, I think that God will reveal that to us, that with reflection and prayer led by the Holy Spirit, God will make known to us that this is the case so that we can repent and be reconciled to him. And since we have this understanding, the question is, what should we do about it? It's not only the elders of the church who can pray for healing, James says. In fact, look again with me at verse 16. It says, therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. So it's not only the elders who can pray for healing. Rather, we can pray for one another. We can keep the lines of communication open by confessing our sins to one another. So if you've sinned against a brother or sister in Jesus, you can go to that person, confess to that person, and seek their forgiveness, and then pray with that individual, or even have that individual pray for you. Sometimes you might find it helpful to confess to one another, even if you haven't sinned against that particular individual, but to confess your sin, not as if you're confessing to a priest or if you need, as if you need that person to hear you or you need them to hear your forgiveness, but it helps with humility and admitting what's wrong in your life. It helps with accountability, and it is obedient to God's word as well. And this brings accountability and allows that person to bear your burden in prayer as they pray for you. And so I think that when we think about sickness in our lives, there are a multitude of things going on here. What do we take away from what James says? Well, when you're sick, he says, call for people to pray for you. If you're seriously ill, call for the elders of the church to come to you to anoint you with oil. If you can't get to the church, call the church and ask the elders to come to you and pray for you. And we will do that. We'll pray for you that God will raise you up. We will pray and anoint you with oil. If you are not so seriously ill that you can't get to church, then come to church and ask to receive prayer, and we will pray for you. If you've sinned and you know that, then confess either to the person against whom you sinned or to an accountability partner and ask them to pray with you that the Lord would heal you spiritually. And if you recognize that it has also brought some kind of physical malady in your life or some kind of suffering into your life, you can pray that God will heal you and deliver you of that as well. And finally, when we think about getting ready for a disaster in our lives or for troubling circumstances or for tests of our faith, James says this: you should exercise the great power of ordinary prayer. Listen to what he says in verses 16 to 18. The end of verse 16, the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain, and for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. So what James says at the end of verse 16 through 18 is very encouraging and is not only applicable to praying for the sick, but for any kind of prayer in your life, including prayer when you're suffering, as he mentioned in verse 13. Are you suffering? Pray. How many of you are familiar with the stories of Elijah from the book of 1 Kings? You're aware of some of the stories about what Elijah did, like when Elijah called fire down from heaven, when he was on top of Mount Carmel, and he was mocking the prophets of Baal there, who, as they prayed and cut themselves and danced around all day long, no, their God did not respond. But when Elijah prayed, simply God responded with fire from heaven. Or like we read in James, that he prayed and God kept it from raining for 3.5 years, and then he prayed again and God sent rain. These and other miraculous stories took place in Elijah's life. Through prayer, he stopped rain, called fire from heaven, brought a dead boy back to life. And yet James says he was a man with a nature like ours. Now, I don't know about you, but when I hear that, I'm tempted to think, sure he was, except that, you know, he was way more spiritual than I am, had a much better relationship with God, had a ton more courage than I do, and did things that I could never do, right? So we hear him say that. He was a man with a nature just like yours, and then you think, yeah, but. But here's what James says. James' point is that Elijah was not a superhero. He may have had a better relationship with God than you do. That may be true. He may have had a more effective prayer life than you do, but yours could improve. He may have accomplished greater things in God's kingdom than you have, but that's not because he had some inherent advantage over you. He was a man with a nature like yours. He had no leg up, is what James is saying. He had no leg up when it comes to faith. There was nothing about him that made him more effective in prayer than you can be. And this doesn't mean that God didn't use Elijah in unique ways, that he's not going to use you, or that God's not going to use you in unique ways, that he won't use some other person. It doesn't mean that at all. But what it does mean is that the same kind of effectiveness in our lives of prayer is available to all of us, even as it was to Elijah. Now, notice two things about Elijah's prayers. First of all, James says he prayed fervently. His prayers weren't just wishful thinking. They were earnest pleas to God that he would do what Elijah knew was right. And that's the second thing about Elijah's prayers. He prayed according to God's will. He didn't just decide that it shouldn't rain one day and willy-nilly pray for a drought. And Elijah was a prophet of God. He saw what God's will would be to get his people's attention by stopping the rain that they relied on for their crops so that they would have an opportunity to see that it's God who provides and not the false god Baal that they'd been seeking. And so James points, as he points to Elijah, his point is that when we pray, we should pray earnestly and with sincerity. We should pray like we mean it. And when we do, we will experience our own great things that God will do in our lives and through our lives. So how sincere is your prayer? Are you earnest when you pray? Does your prayer life consist of those quick, just bite-sized prayers as you run out the door? Or is there something more fervent about your prayer life than that? Are you praying for God's kingdom and for his will? Or are you mostly praying for your kingdom and your will? Because this is what James tells us. Elijah was no superhero. And yet when he prayed, things happened. And that's true, not because Elijah had a leg up on you, but because Elijah prayed fervently and he prayed according to the will of God. And that's how we're going to conclude tonight, is just with that reminder that as you experience trials and troubles in your life, and those can be not just external things, but internal, whether it's coming from a bad situation or a good situation, God has given you the means of overcoming in those trials. He's given you prayer, whether it's prayer in the moment of suffering, prayer in a moment of sickness, or prayer over any other need of provision in your life, God has provided the means. He wants to have that relationship with you. And so I want to challenge you to have a life of fervent and God-centered prayer. Now, obviously, that's what we talk about every Wednesday night, but I don't think it's one that can be stated too much, because prayer is something that tends to have moments of waning in our lives, doesn't it? We can hit mountain peaks, and we're really going strong, and it seems like our prayer lives are good, and then we have moments where, man, we're just not doing as good as before. So it does you no harm to be encouraged to continue to persevere in prayer and make it a matter of being prepared for difficult moments, because you know what? Difficult moments will come. They'll come through good situations, and they'll come through bad situations. Moments of testing for your faith will arise. You've probably heard, if you're not being tested now, and different people use different words, if you're not going through a trial or suffering now, either you're in the middle of one, you're coming out of one, or you're getting ready to go into the next one, right? And that's the test, right? If in life you will have trouble, Jesus says, right? And so if you're a Christian, you're either in the middle of a test, you're coming out of a test, or you're getting ready to go into another test. And that test may come through bad circumstances in your life, or it may come through good circumstances. Here's the preparation plan. Pray. Praise. Have a fervent, God-centered, kingdom-centered prayer life. Know where to turn in those times of trouble. It's not rocket science, but it's important. And it's what an effective Christian life is built on. It's also what an effective church is built on. We won't be effective as a church unless we pray. In fact, I was reminded as I was preparing this message this morning that one of the first messages I preached at Bethany was, we prayed that if we're going to make any movement and advancement in God's kingdom in the Pioneer Valley, the motto for our church when we look back, when we get to heaven and people say, wow, what great things God did, or when we're old and the next generation has come up behind us and they say, wow, what great things God did in the Pioneer Valley through that church during that season, we won't respond, well, you know what, we had really great methods, or we had a really great pastor, or whatever. We will say, we prayed. We were ready for the test. We were ready for the test because we prayed. We want to be a praying church. And I want to encourage you not only that you would be a praying person, but I want to encourage you in this regard as well. The last two verses of James chapter 5 are incredibly kind of telling. They say this, "My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." Now, what does it have to do with what we've talked about tonight? What does it have to do with prayer? Well, it seems that there were some in the church that James is writing to that were not prepared for disaster, for testing in their faith. And as a result, they'd wandered away. They'd gone from the truth. And there are some for whom this is still the case today. In fact, I read a study recently by the Barna Group. They found through a poll that a third of those who previously went to church are no longer engaged in church, whether in person or online, since the beginning of the COVID shutdowns. That a third of those who went to church in America, now I don't know how, you know, they did a pretty significant poll, and you know, it might vary by region, but they said a third are no longer engaged in church since those COVID shutdowns. Those who have remained connected, unsurprisingly, report lower levels of anxiety, fear, and other emotional distress than those who have drifted and become disconnected. So here's the challenge for you. You're here. It's the most important service of the week. You obviously place at least a little bit of priority on prayer, at least a little, right? You obviously understand we need to be a people who are connected to God in prayer. So I want to ask you to do two things with this message. First, bolster your own prayer life. But secondly, I want to ask you to do this. Think about people that you haven't seen in a while. Whether it's in church in person, or you noticed, hey, I haven't seen their name pop up on Facebook watching the service recently. I haven't seen them. Now, it's hard to tell. Maybe they're watching and you just don't know it. So you don't have to accost them and accuse them of not being present. But think of somebody that you haven't seen and call them. Ask them how they're doing. Ask them how their soul is. Ask them how their walk with Jesus is. Ask them how their life with the Lord is. And check in on them. Because the scripture tells us here in James that some weren't prepared for that test and they wandered away. But it would be a very, very good and blessed thing if you would help to bring them back to where they need to be with Jesus. Will you do those things? Shana, would you come? We're just going to close in prayer. And would you stand with me? If you're at home and you're watching online, you can stand. I guess we won't know the difference. But if you want to join in, please do stand. And we're just going to close in prayer. And I want to pray a prayer of blessing over you. But also, let's pray, if you would with me, join, for those who have gone through a period of testing, and as a result, they're wandering. And let's ask that they would have that inclination by the Holy Spirit tonight, whether prompted by a text from us or just by the voice of the Spirit speaking in their hearts, to turn to the Lord and to find the strength that they need from Him in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come to You tonight, and Lord, we admit that sometimes our lives of prayer, they're not what they should be. Sometimes our disaster response plan is about as effective as the government's. And so, Lord, we pray that You'd help us to be more effective. Lord, help us to do the simple stuff. It sounds simple, Lord, because it is. And yet, so often we fail to do even the simple thing that we should do. So I pray that You'd help our disaster preparedness plan to be that we have a strong relationship of abiding in Your presence and in prayer. Teach us, Lord, to be people of prayer. Teach us to be a church of prayer. Lord, I pray that You would clear distractions from our hearts and from our minds. I ask, Lord, that we wouldn't allow the trials and tests of this life to take us away from our relationship with You that can sustain us during those things. But when we suffer, help us to pray. And Lord, help the distractions of the good days, of ease, of wealth, not to get in the way and cause complacency, but help us to praise, to recognize that the blessing comes from You, and to have a heart of humble surrender to You. And Father, we want to ask for those that have drifted away in recent weeks and months. We ask, Lord, that you would restore them. Father, they may not have been thinking about it. Maybe they've just lost track of you. Maybe life's been going great for them and they just don't feel the need. Or maybe they're feeling filled with anxiety and fear about the future, and yet they haven't had it come to mind that the response that they should have is prayer. Not running from you, not growing disengaged, but prayer of seeking you, of being with your people. God, I ask that you'd grip their hearts tonight. I pray, Lord, that you would even now put on hearts and minds of those who are here and of those who are tuned in and watching, people that they haven't seen, that they haven't heard from in a while, and let us be our brother's keeper and turn to them and see if we might be able to bring them back into relationship with you and into a readiness for the tests and trials that they're going to face. Lord, we thank you for that. We ask that you would restore many to us who have drifted away from you. We ask that you would bring them back. We ask that you would cut off the lies of the enemy in their hearts that are blinding them from seeing the truth, that they need you, that are blinding them from seeing that the anxiety and the fear and the trouble that they're experiencing in their lives is directly associated with the fact that they're no longer seeking you as they should. Grant your grace that their eyes would be open. We thank you for that, Lord, and we ask that you would use us effectively in the power of your Holy Spirit to be ministers to them and to help to pull them back. Lord, we thank you for that. Grant us your grace that this house would be known as a house of prayer, and may we say we prayed. We love and thank you for that. It's in Jesus' name that we do pray and we do believe. Amen. Amen. Thank you so much for being here tonight. Let's be a people of prayer. We will see you again on Sunday. Until then, go in God's grace and his peace.